There was something that has recently had our nation riveted, divided. Many celebrated, but many were deeply grieved. I'm talking, of course, about last Sunday's Super Bowl. I have had friends who literally obsess about a silly football game. You know, why did they spike the ball like that? Why didn't they use so-and-so? You know, they should have used him. And what about that terrible call? And I wonder, why do people really care as much as we do about these things? In a few months, we're not even going to remember the score. You see, many of us can give major parts of our heart to minor concerns. All of us do this. It might not be football. Maybe you spend, you know, hours watching a television show that talks about famous people, what they wear to an award show that you will never attend. Or maybe you're obsessed with a show which Bachelor is going to make it, you know, off this show, or I don't know. You see, we all do this. We give major space in our hearts to minor concerns. And that's one of the reasons that I thought that we should look into the Word of God to discern what it is that really counts. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that suffering counts. The brother of Jesus said that you can count on trials, so you need to make your trials count. And last week, we saw that faith counts, and that when God hears our amen of faith to his radical offer of grace in Christ Jesus, he counts us as righteous. That's why we don't have to fear the question, if you died tonight, do you think that you would go to heaven? The answer is yes, because I'm not counting on my own goodness. I'm counting on the goodness of God who keeps his promises. And that raises a very good question. And I had a person ask me about this last week after the sermon. And I know that others have at least thought the same thing. You see, when you hear of the radical, scandalous enormity of the grace of God, and that we are saved not by trying to be good enough, but by trusting in his goodness, it is natural for us to wonder, well, does it even matter if we try to be good? And the question can be posed in many ways, but basically it is always asking this: does sin not count? Does it not matter how we live? Is holiness actually an unworthy goal? And those questions do not indicate that I got the gospel wrong last week. They tell me that I got the gospel right. When the gospel of grace is preached in all of its radical, scandalous, the thought that crosses our minds is, does sin even matter anymore? And I know that because Paul got the exact same question. Last week we looked into Romans chapter 4, and in chapters 4 and 5, Paul just unpacks how God in his grace through Jesus Christ has offered us his righteousness. And the people that heard that thought the same thing that maybe you had thought. And Paul anticipated their question. So he starts off chapter 6 with this: what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul says, I know what you're thinking. Well, if my sin makes God's grace even more brilliant, why shouldn't we sin more so that his grace can be even more magnified? That's always the chief criticism of the gospel of grace. I've received it before in my preaching. And if you preach salvation based on grace, people will start acting like sin doesn't count, they fear. You preach the gospel of grace and people will have a license to sin. By the way, seems to me that people are sinning pretty well without a license. But Paul would say, no. Disobedience to God's will is not a minor concern, just the opposite. But how do you motivate people to want to be holy and pursue obedience? Paul would say that is not produced by an external focus on rules. It can only be produced by an internal passion. Best illustration that I've ever come across to communicate that happened some years ago at a middle school in Oregon. Young ladies were just beginning to experiment with wearing makeup, and they would go to the bathroom and they would put on lipstick and they were kissing the mirror to leave lipstick prints on it. And there was a sign that said not to do that very thing. And the brilliant principal got all the girls in the school together with the custodian in the bathroom. And she said, "Now, ladies, when you kiss the mirror, it makes it very hard to clean." And she turned to the custodian and she said, "Would you please show the girls how hard it is to clean these mirrors?" So he took his squeegee and he dipped it into the toilet a couple of times, and then he began to clean the mirrors. And there have been no more issues with lipstick on the mirrors. Because the motivation was no longer some rule on a sign hanging on a wall, but it was coming from the inside now. The principal gave them a picture, something that they could remember. And Paul did the exact same thing. He said, I want you to remember a picture. Look at Romans chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 1 again. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So Paul would say, if I see a Christian acting like sin does not count, here's what you should tell them to do. Take your baptism into account. Because to live like it doesn't matter how we live is to reveal a very poor understanding of what actually happened when we got baptized. You see, baptism is a declaration that our relationship to our old life of sin is over. I like how verse 3 reads from the Message. "I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? This is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means." Paul says holiness counts, not because someone gave you this list of rules, but because you remember your new identity. You see, you didn't just turn over a new leaf. You actually received a new life when you united in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And with that new life comes new responsibilities and possibilities. Because the old captivities are now buried. And what I just said is so huge. And if you get what I just said, you will have a radical new passion for holiness. So let's unpack what I just said. Look at verse 5. The very first part of it says, if we have been united with him like this in his death. That's when you went under the water. That's why we immerse at our church, by the way, because baptism is participating in, and it is a picture of, a burial. Someone has died. Paul continues, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. So when you come up out of the water, you are picturing and you are uniting with the resurrection of Jesus. Paul continues, verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. You see, Paul is telling us that our participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus brought a liberation that you need to own and live into. In other words, your participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus is so much bigger than you could ever realize. To illustrate, you've probably seen that bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. My problem with that is it's just half of the gospel. We are not just forgiven. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are released. We participated in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and He died once and for all to sin and all of sin's claims. Every claim that sin had was satisfied for anybody that is united to that death. So if you broke a law, and you went to jail, and you paid your debt to society, every claim the law has on you is now resolved. Would you stay in jail? Would you stay in prison when the law has no claim on you? Harry Houdini was the well-known magician and escapologist, and he argued that he could get out of any prison cell in just 1 hour. And all he asked was that he could wear the clothes that he wanted to wear, and no search on him was allowed. And he needed to be given a little privacy. So a little town in the British Isles took him up on this challenge. And they said, we think that we have built a prison cell that you cannot escape from. And he goes in and he accepts the challenge. And they close the door. He pulls out tools from his coat. And he begins to work on the lock. And he worked through the first hour. And he decided he was going to keep working. He worked through a second hour. But he could not get the lock to click. Finally, frustrated, he put his tools up, he leans against the door, and it flies open. Because they had tricked him, they never locked the door. And sadly, that is a picture of many Christians. They stay in an old cell when they can walk right out of it. Do we believe that the death and resurrection of Jesus is powerful enough to forgive sin, but not powerful enough to conquer sin? Did the death and resurrection of Jesus break all bondage? Are we in Him or not? Paul says death could not hold Him. He paid the debt. The claim is settled. And He was raised from the dead. And because He got up, nothing has to hold you down anymore. So Paul is going to make this very practical for all of us. Look at what he continues with in verse 8 of Romans 6. Now, if we died with Christ, and we did, we believe that we will also live with Him. And we will. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Here it comes. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And back in chapter 4, it was God who did the counting. And we said amen to God's offer of grace through Jesus. And God counted us as righteous. And now in chapter 6, we need to do the counting. We have been set free from the old life, and we need to count this to actually be true. Because here's the reality. Something can be true, and you cannot count it as true. When Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, legally, slavery ended, and every single slave was set free. But some did not accept their freedom. They didn't live into their freedom. They remained as slaves because they did not count as true what was actually true. So here's what Paul says. Count yourselves dead to sin. It's not enough that we have died to sin through our union with Christ. We must count it to be true, to experience the victory. Because Satan wants you to feel like you still don't have any choice. But what Satan thinks doesn't count. At the end of World War II, a colonel from the United States Army was sent to a prison camp in Japan. That camp, for the past 2 years, had imprisoned General Jonathan Wainwright. And because he was a high-ranking army official, he especially was constantly humiliated by the guards that were in that prison camp. General Wainwright got the news that the Japanese had surrendered, and he went back to his old barracks, and two of the old guards started trying to harass him again, but he stood up tall and he said, "No, the war is over. We have won, and I'm in charge now. You don't give the orders anymore. I do." You've got to count that to be true about you. Slavery is not your identity. So when that old master talks to you and says, "I don't care what you did down there at that church. You were a failure. You're always going to be a failure. You've struggled with lust far too long to ever think that you can change. You're born at it. Nothing has changed for you. You've never been able to control your temper. Nothing is different now. You don't have to listen to the old master anymore. You have a new identity." You know the single word the New Testament uses more than any other word to describe you? It's the word saint. It means that you are set apart. It means you are a holy person now. It is not a case of mistaken identity. When you united with the death and resurrection of Jesus, God declared you holy. You are positionally holy. And God has given you His Holy Spirit to help you practically grow into who you are now. I'm not saying that you will ever be sinless. I'm saying because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you can sin less. In fact, you should count on it. Because there is no brokenness, there is no bondage that cannot be healed and released by the death and resurrection of Jesus. So maybe a better question than if you die tonight, you think you'll go to heaven, is this. If you wake up tomorrow, what difference is your union to Jesus going to make in your life? Are you going to live a baptized life? And you say, "Well, what does that look like?" I'm so glad you asked. Let's look at Romans 6, verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master." Because you're not under law. You are under grace. Count that true. Well, how do you do that? First, refuse sin's offer. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you do not have to let Satan hang out on the premises anymore. Take your baptism seriously. Own it and live into it. And part of what that means is you are going to stop practicing the pet sin heresy. Let me explain. I meet so many Christians who justify a pet sin. "Well, I drink, but I don't get drunk very often. I get angry a lot, but my kids get over it. Yeah, I look at porn, but I don't cheat on my wife." You see, we all have this one part of our life where we think, "After all, we're saved by grace. I don't need to deal with this sin." Which is kind of like saying, "You know, the doctor said I had a malignancy, but I looked at the x-ray and it really wasn't that big. So I'm not going to really worry about it right now." Let me tell you why that's a problem. I heard about a study that was released in 2016 in the Journal for Applied and Environmental Microbiology, which we all like to read cover to cover. They did a study on the 5-second rule. Every mom knows the 5-second rule, right? You drop some food on the ground, but as long as you pick it up within 5 seconds, it's still okay and safe to eat, right? Well, a scientist, Dr. Daniel Schaffner, not connected, by the way, to the poor, Dr. Daniel Schaffner at Rutgers University decided to study the five-second rule. So he picked four kinds of food and four different kinds of surfaces, and he would drop the food on those surfaces, and he would let it stay for various amounts of time, for 30 seconds, for 1 second, for 3 seconds, 5 seconds, and 300 seconds. He did this over 2,500 times. And every single time, even if it was there for just 1 second, the food was contaminated with bacteria. Now, just last week, I dropped a Reese's peanut butter cup on the ground. And I had read the results of this study, but I picked it up and I ate it. And you say, well, you were contaminating yourself. Yeah, but I'm going to go out with a peanut butter cup in my heart and Jesus on my mind. The problem with sin is that it always contaminates. It always infects. It always grows into malignancy. Yeah, I've looked at porn, but only if my wife shoots me down. I like to drink, but I bet I only get drunk maybe 4, maybe 5 times a year. I don't sneak around unless there's a real connection. What you are doing is listening to the old master. You are letting the old slave master tell you who to be. Why would we want to be resigned to sin when we can be released from it? Why do I want to have any part of my life where a slave master is calling the shots for me? Look at Romans 6, verse 13. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Don't be bullied by your old master. You can say no. And God, through the Holy Spirit, will give you the courage and the strength to own your baptism and start becoming the person you're meant to be. But holiness is more than saying no. He said, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Don't offer yourselves to sin, but offer every single part of yourself to God. That means we need to offer what counts. Count yourself alive to God. It's not just freedom from, it's freedom to. Freedom to be who I was created to be. It is freedom to now be able to say, yes, God. To be at His disposal, available to be in His mission. A life of saying yes to the offerings of God. But I have to decide every single day to be an offering to God. That's why Paul would later say in the book of Romans, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And here's the irony. When you offer yourself as a sacrifice, you are going to be more alive than you've ever been. Holiness does not restrict you. It releases you. Grace doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want to do. Grace means that you are free to become who you were created to be. So offer your life to God, not to sin. It might look like this. For just one week. What if we all got up in the morning and we literally offered to God each morning every part of ourself to Him? Lord, today I offer my legs to Jesus. Now, before I knew Jesus, my legs would take me some places I had no business being, but not today, God. Today, God, if you show me where I need to be, these legs are going to get me there. And I offer you my hands, God. Maybe I could hug somebody. Maybe I can help somebody. But today, these hands belong to you. And I offer you my ears, God. Now, I repent that I have let some filth into my ears before, but not today. Today, only what is holy, only what is pure comes into my ears. And I offer you my eyes, God. No more looking at that which is shameful and vulgar. Today, I focus on what is pure, and I look for Jesus in the people that I'm going to see. And I offer you my mouth. God, I've used this mouth to curse, to lie, to gossip, to scream. Not today, God. Today, what comes out of my mouth is going to encourage people. Today, this mouth is going to speak hope. Today, my mouth will speak Jesus. And I offer you my heart, God. I don't want there to be any space in my heart where Jesus is not welcome. So what would happen if just for 1 week, just 1 week, every single day, we just offered ourselves to God? Well, here's what I know. You're not going to remember the scores of football games or who won some TV show. But the world will remember the impact of a life that gave major space in his or her heart to what really counts. You stand up. Right now, what I want you to do is I want you to just pick one part of your body. Just one. And I want you to realize that this part that you're picking, you know, this is an area in my life that I struggle with. I struggle to tame it. Would you offer that in prayer right now to God? And I'll pray in just a moment. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus has already said to every slave master, no more. These are mine. I have set them free. So God, help us to walk and live in that freedom. We offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name.